Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It's found on page number 981 of the Black Pew Bible. Philippians 3 will be in verse 17 today. Philippians is awesome. It's God's great gift to us. The simplicity encourages and refreshes us. And yet, at times, it seems as though reading Philippians is like drinking from a fire hydrant. Chapter 3 is one of those open hydrants. Listen to what Paul says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. In verse 2, he says, watch out for the dogs. He says, glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He said, whatever gain I had counted, now it's loss for the sake of Christ. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And last week we saw verse 14 on the screen behind me. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 15, he speaks to us about Christian maturity. In verse 16, about holding true to Jesus Christ. I know you just sat down, but please join me in standing. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. Follow along as I read. He says, brothers. He's going to repeat that in chapter 4, verse 1. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now read verse 1 with me. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Today we're going to focus on four key words. Heavenly Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Teach us your word. Communicate truth to us through your Holy Spirit. Most of us got an hour less sleep last night, Lord, so help us to be alert, to stay awake, and to be focused on your word, hungry for what you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First key word is contrast. First key word is contrast. Now, we're going to see the contrast throughout this passage. But in this contrast, we focus on verses 17, 18, and 19. And Paul begins with the good, and he implies two things in verse 17. First, Paul taught the Philippian converts, the converts to Christ, how to live in Christ, how to live a Christian lifestyle. Now that we're in Christ, found in Christ, verse 9, this is how we live. This is what we see in our key verse for the book of Philippians. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We live a life worthy of Jesus Christ. We also see this in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's the first implication Paul makes in verse 17 of a Christian lifestyle now that we are in Christ. The second thing Paul implies is that many things in the Christian life are more easily caught than taught. Paul says, look around for a worthy role model and follow them. Look at the end of verse 17. The last word is us. Who is the us? Who are the us? Who's the us? Who's us? Well, Paul. Chapter 2, Timothy, Epaphroditus. But don't forget the book of Acts. Silas was there. Dr. Luke was there. No doubt there were others in the church of Philippi who were worthy role models. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Look at what Solomon said in Proverbs. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. Look at Deuteronomy 6, these words of Moses. Verse 4 is called the Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Then look at this in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words that I command you, teach. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. As I think back to my parenting days, when Ann and I, our boys, were home, I think one of the things that I remember most fondly was bedtime. The boys putting on their pajamas, brushing their teeth, and we would all climb into one bed and sing and pray together. The opportunity we have to communicate truth verbally as we walk in the way, as we sit in our home, and even as we lay down to go to sleep. But to model the truth, not only for our children, but to everyone around us. And that's what Paul is speaking of here in Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Philippians 1:10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, we have to stop here because I hope our minds are drawn to Jesus and the 12, to Paul and Barnabas. Paul, Barnabas, John Mark, Silas, Timothy, Titus, even a guy named Demas. A guy named Judas. And look what the author of Hebrews says to us. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And we look around the body of believers and we see people who wear Christ well. And we look at them and we watch them and we learn from them and we're encouraged. Well, Paul begins with the good, but he goes straight for the ugly. He skips over the bad. We already saw the bad in chapter 1, verse 15. But the key here is verse 18, Philippians 3 and verse 18. He says, the enemies of the cross. An enemy, the word enemy is a word that grabs our attention. But when he says enemies of the cross, who are these enemies of the cross? Who is it that can be opposed to the cross and what Jesus did for us on the cross, what he accomplished for us? Who can be an enemy of Christ, who he is and what he's done? But this is whom he's speaking of. And this reminds us of the language of Romans chapter 5. You can go and look this up later. When Paul talks about everyone who is outside of Christ, everyone who's not saved, not one of the redeemed, hasn't been found by Christ, and he describes them all as enemies of God. But notice as Paul says this, there's tears. Tears. There's no joy for Paul in this, no satisfaction, no they're getting what they deserve. He's not thrilled about this. Not thrilled about people being outside of Christ. And look, he gives a warning. I have often told you, chapter 3, verse 2, he says, beware of the dogs. Now, turn over a few pages towards the back of your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is on page number 989 of the Black Pew Bible. So we see Paul's tears. We see his warning, and then in verse 19, Paul speaks of their destruction. So here's a contrast. We have brothers who are Christ followers, and we have enemies of the cross who are doomed to destruction. And this connects us back to Paul's tears. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. That's the language of Romans 5. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This reminds us of Revelation 20. And the great white throne judgment, when all of death, those who are apart from Christ, will be cast into the lake of fire. Back in Philippians chapter 3, he continues the description of them. Their God is their belly. What does this mean? Paul's not talking about their physical appetite. He's not talking about gluttony here. He's talking about an innermost man's being, his desires, his passions, his appetites. These enemies of the cross live for themselves and what they want. Life is all about what I want, and I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get what I want. I want to stop right here and ask this question. Is Paul talking about people inside the church or outside the church? He addresses this in verse 17 and chapter 4, verse 1, brothers. But in the church, are there people who live for their own appetite? Materialistic pleasures, sensual pleasures? It's all about them. He doesn't say for sure whether these people are inside the church. We know that there are plenty of people outside the church who are enemies of the cross and live for what they want. You say, why would an enemy of the cross be here? Well, why not? You pull up to the door out front and somebody will park your car. You walk up to the door, somebody opens it for you. You come inside the door, somebody hands you a bulletin and shakes your hand and greets you. You can't hardly get through the lobby without people attacking you to say hello. Why wouldn't people want to be here and be loved and cared for? Enemies of the cross. No, we're not starting a witch hunt. But the Bible describes for us who these people are, at least in the description of them. They walk as enemies of the cross, and they glory in their shame. What does this mean? It means they not only have no shame, they are proud of the fact they have no shame. They have no conscience, no embarrassment about the way they live. And we see this on the television all of the time. People who are proud of their lifestyle that is contrary to the cross. Hey, this existed in the church at Corinth. Remember chapter 5? The man who was sleeping with his father's wife. He wasn't sleeping with his mother. He was sleeping with his father's wife. And the church was proud of the fact that they'd welcomed this man. And Paul called them out. He says, their minds are on earthly things. And here's the contrast. See it there in verse 19. Their minds are on earthly things. And the contrast is, this is not what we've learned about Christ. What Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is our pursuit. This is our passion. This is what we talked about last week. This is what we want. We want Jesus Christ to be glorified in our body. We want to live for his pleasure. Jesus says, don't be self-consumed, rather be focused on eternity. And Paul returns to the positive side. So after dealing with these enemies of the cross, he returns to the positive side in verse 20 when the second key word is citizenship. Citizenship in verse 20. And we looked at citizenship all the way back in Philippians 1:27. Because the same word is used in Philippians 1:27 as is here in Philippians 3:20. Citizenship literally means manner of life based on where you live. So on Tuesday, 13 of us are going to connect with Gary and Sandra Clow from British Columbia, and we're going to go to Cuba. And what we're going to find in Cuba when we step off the plane is 82 degrees. You know, if you're going to go on a missions trip to Cuba, don't go in July. Go in the winter. We're going to find in Cuba that there's a similar dress, but the culture's completely different. Oh, part of that is political. The diet is completely different. It's a different culture. They live differently than we do. They're citizens of Cuba, and you can go to other countries in the world and experience the same thing. But there's a certain expectation of us as citizens of the United States that there are things that we're going to do and things that we're not going to do. Our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven. And because our citizenship is in heaven, there are certain things that we are going to do and certain things that we aren't going to do because our citizenship is in heaven. Way back in verse 9, Philippians 3:9, Jesus found us. And when he found us, in verse 9, our citizenship changed from the United States of America to heaven. And this is what Jesus spoke of. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now we have a heavenward focus, an eternal focus. Because our citizenship is in heaven. And wait a second. I know Romans 13. We have a responsibility here in the United States of America. We have a responsibility given to us by God, our King, because we live here in the United States. We're to be good citizens. You know, I remember a camp. I don't remember how old I was, but the camp I went to is the camp that the Moors go to for family camp. And I was there as a boy, and we had flag raising every morning. So you lined up by your cabin, and they did the flag raising, and you stood there with your hand over your heart, and they raised the flag, and then you said the pledge to the flag. I remember that wherever I was standing in the line of the kids in my cabin, that there was a counselor who was at the front of all the boys in his cabin. And this guy, this counselor, didn't put his hand over his heart. And I thought that was strange. And then we said to the pledge, and I'm watching this guy, and he didn't say the pledge. And I remember asking my counselor, that guy didn't put his hand over his heart, and he didn't say the pledge. And my counselor said, he's from Mexico. Oh. But he stood there out of respect for us. But he didn't participate because he's not a citizen of the United States. Well, there are certain things we do, even though we're citizens of heaven here while we're on earth, there's a certain way we live because we're citizens of heaven, and here we are, this is what we're going to do. So last year when we went to Cuba, I ate tomatoes every day. You know how hard that was? Every day except Sunday. Daryl was already in the room, gotten his food. I got my food. I was the second person in the room. I looked around real quick. I went up to Daryl and said, I just can't do it today. Will you eat my tomatoes? And Daryl took my tomatoes, and nobody knew except Daryl and I. I drank coffee every morning. You know how hard that is to do? Well, some of you are addicted, so you don't. Oh, that's awful. The most awful thing in the world, to drink a cup of coffee knowing that tomatoes are coming. But there are certain things you do, certain things we do as citizens of heaven here on earth. And then the exciting thing is that they let us vote. And so we vote. Now, I already filled out my absentee ballot because I plan on being on a plane on Tuesday. But I voted, and I will vote again in November, and you should too. But my hope is not in the king. My hope is in the King of Kings. And my treasure isn't here. My treasure is in heaven. And that's exactly what Jesus said. And yet here we have this verse in the Sermon on the Mount about two masters. And some of us are torn a lot more than we need to be about this. Who's your savior? Bernie? Biden? Trump? No. No, they're not. We are waiting for a Savior from heaven. And he is the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As November approaches, do not forget this. Vote. But vote in the Romans 13 sense. In the Philippians 3:20 sense, that I know my citizenship is in heaven. Two key words so far: contrast and citizenship. The third one is transformation. Now, fasten your seatbelts, because I know how some of you are inclined to jump up and shout hallelujah while I'm preaching, but I want you to wait for just a minute. Before I get to the good stuff, there's a word of caution. If you have bought into the self-esteem cult, you're not going to like this. So go ahead and cover your ears, hum softly, rock back and forth if you need to for just a minute. The word transform here is the word metaschematio, which doesn't mean a whole lot to you. Except that the root word, schematismo, is the word from which we get our English word schematic. You've all heard of schematics. You're probably most familiar with it in an electrical sense, that you have this appliance or computer or whatever, and there's a schematic which tells you about how it's wired, how it's laid out. So you know this word, even though you don't know the Greek word. God is not satisfied with the way we're wired. Ever since Genesis 3, we've gone haywire. And God's desire is to rewire us. That is, to change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, here we have Philippians 3, and look at the screen. 2 Corinthians 3:18, a familiar verse to us. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Transformed is a very similar word. It's metamorphosis. In Philippians, it's not metamorphosis, but very similar. We know metamorphosis from middle school science. It's the change from a tadpole to a frog. It's the change a caterpillar to a butterfly. And if we fall into the trap of loving ourselves for how good and awesome we are, then we fail to see how much God wants to change us into something better. Even when we were unlovely, He loved us. He loves us so much, He wants to change us. That's what Paul is talking about here in Philippians. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. God wants to change us into His image. Now, just in case you're inclined to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, everybody needs to stop and consider every human who has ever lived descended from one person. You say, what about Eve? No, Eve came out of Adam's side. So even Eve finds herself in Genesis 2:7, we're made from dirt. And yet God transforms us into His glorious image. And this is amazing. And we find our satisfaction in Him, not in ourselves. Now, if you're filling in blanks on the outline, I already covered B, but let me fill in the blank for you. Change us into what? His glorious body. And C answers the question, how? How does God change us into His glorious body? It's by His power. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about Christ's power. We talked about creative power. And that's Genesis 1, John chapter 1, Colossians. And that power is good, but that's not the answer. Christ is going to change us through His inherent power. The power of who He is. Go back to chapter 2, Philippians 2 and verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We bow before Jesus because of who He is. This is the power displayed in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. This is the power to destroy sin, the power to sustain eternity. I mean, how does that happen? Where does the power for eternity come from? It comes from God. He doesn't have to generate power. He is the Almighty. He is power. And it's this power that He is going to use to change us into His image, the power to destroy sin, the power to maintain or sustain eternity. Take some time to read Revelation 4 and 5 as some of the quotes there. I'm just going to give one now because of time. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will, His inherent power, they existed. Hallelujah for the Lamb. Okay, I said there were four key words. I lied. First one is contrast. The second one is citizenship. The third one is transformation. But the fourth one is stand firm. Now, I lied because it's one word in the Greek. Stand firm. Look, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. And Lord willing, Brandon is going to pick up verse 2 next week. He uses the word brothers again. Christ followers. Not the enemies of the cross. He's speaking to Christ followers. And then we see Paul's heart again. Genuine love and longing. You know longing, don't you? This is the longing the Grismkowskis had when they heard about a tornado in Tennessee. You just want to make sure your babies are okay, no matter how big they get, how old they get. You wish you could see them, touch them. This is the longing of a mother whose son's in the Navy, or a mother whose son is in the National Guard. This is the longing that comes from being separated from someone that you would like to be near. Now, why does Paul say this? Because he's in a Roman jail, but he would rather be in Philippi. And you can just, in this verse, you can just envision Paul going to Philippi and going down by the river and sharing the gospel with Lydia. And then there's that precious servant girl that was delivered from the demons. And then there's Paul in jail, Paul and Silas, and a jailer who comes to faith in Christ. And Paul wishes he could see them, touch them, be with them. And this is what he's speaking of, his heart. And then notice Paul's confidence. He calls them his joy and crown. Now, look back at verses 4 through 6. These are the things that Paul pushed aside. His Jewish heritage, his accomplishments in Judaism. He pushed those things aside, forgetting those things which are behind, pushing them off to the side. This is what he said to the church in Thessalonica. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. In 1 Corinthians, Paul explains a little bit about the crown. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. This perishable wreath, Paul is referring to a wreath of flowers that was created and then set on the head of the winner of an event in the games. The runner who ran, the thrower who threw, whatever. They would take these flowers and they would weave them into a wreath and they would set it on the athlete's head, signifying he was the victor. The only thing is, the minute you pick those flowers, they start to die. And so he calls it a perishable wreath. They do all of this to get some flowers that are already dead. They just don't look it yet. But we run the race in Christ. We press forward for the prize. And what is our reward? It is the joy of standing before Christ and receiving an incorruptible crown. Paul speaks of this in most of the letters. Paul found his absolute joy in people. People he served. People who served him. Their hearts were knit together. Paul saw them as God's creation and new creation. He delighted in them. There is a mutual delight influencing people for righteousness, people influencing him for righteousness. I know some of you think that National Pancake Day is a gimmick. And it is. It is a gimmick. To get together with some people and eat pancakes. What's that got to do with anything? And why do you talk to us about inviting our neighbors over for pancakes? It's because of this. Now, you don't have to celebrate National Pancake Day. You don't have to eat pancakes. You don't have to do that. You do have to do something. To see people are created in the image of God and our desire to give the gospel to them. You don't have to celebrate Bratsgiving in August. I don't care. I don't care if you eat pancakes or bratwurst or whatever. But listen, my motivation for you or to you is found in Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. How can we reach out to people with the gospel to encourage them, to show them who Jesus Christ is? And that's what we're doing for Easter this year, for Resurrection Day. Who is your one? Is there one person you're going to bring with you on Resurrection Day morning? You say, Don, that's just a gimmick. I know it is. But who are you going to bring? Well, I'm not going to respond to a gimmick. Well, respond to something else then. Respond to your love for the Lord and his love for people who are enemies of the cross. It doesn't matter to me what you do, but let's do something. And Paul says, you are my joy. I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with you, to love you and to care for you. And then notice what Paul says lastly. Stand firm. This is a military term. It's an order given to a soldier who is standing guard. The order is don't budge. Don't back down. Don't be distracted. Have you ever been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Arlington Cemetery? I mean, isn't that impressive? A few of you have been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier immediately outside the Kremlin. I've been there multiple times. It's not quite as impressive. Let me tell you why. The guy standing guard there, you know, at Arlington, I mean, they are focused, laser, and yet out of the peripheral vision, you know, they see what's going on. Those guys in Moscow, they're standing there with their rifle, looking around, whatever. And in the wintertime, it's snowing. They've got these babushkas. You know what a babushka is? They've got these babushkas walking around with these homemade brooms, sweeping the snow off the path around the soldier. And they come up with their broom, and they wipe the snow off the soldier, and he's watching them. It's just not quite as impressive as Arlington. Paul says, stand firm. Don't be distracted. Don't budge. Don't back down. But notice what he says. Stand firm in the Lord. This is not our own power. This is not our own strength. There are very real enemies of the cross out there. There's a roaring lion who seeks to devour us. And this stand firm is Paul mentions repeatedly, two times in 1 Corinthians, two times in 2 Corinthians. In Ephesians 6, verse 14, Paul's talking about the armor, the spiritual armor, and then he says, stand firm. It's in our key verse in Philippians 1, 27. Stand firm. We see it in Colossians. We see it in Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We see it in 1 and 2 Timothy. We see it in Titus. We see it. James says it. Peter says it. Stand firm in the Lord. This is our duty. This is our vigilance. It's demanded of us. Be alert. And yet we are pressing forward toward the goal for the prize, which is Christ Jesus. Stand firm. Heavenly Father, convict us of sin. Convince us of truth. Help us to stand firm, even in the face of enemies of the cross. And now, dear ones, may you be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Amen. God bless you.